My name is Michael Turtelot. I'm the third. You've seen all the pastors this morning, which is great. You had Brad, you had Grant, and now you have me. I complete the pastoral trifecta here at EBC, and it's good to be here with you this morning. And as I said, we'll be picking up our 1 Corinthians, our series in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, starting with verse 23. You can find that passage on page 900 in one of our pew Bibles. And I think I just realized that I didn't put my PowerPoint's in the folder, Sam, if you want to find that and drop it in. So we'll have PowerPoint eventually, but I'll... Oh, it's up. Perfect. Okay, it's there. Well done, Sam. So we're going to be looking at beginning with 23, page 900 in one of the pew Bibles. And in this morning's passage, the Apostle Paul is wrapping up a discussion that he began back all the way back in chapter 8. So it's a discussion that really spans three chapters of 1 Corinthians. And throughout 1 Corinthians, if you've been here, you know this, Paul's been addressing a variety of different issues within the Corinthian church. From everything from division within the church, sexual immorality within the church, lawsuits among believers in the church, questions related to marriage and singleness. And then now he's been addressing this question of food sacrificed to idols since chapter 8. So that's a pretty varied list of issues and questions that Paul's been addressing. And yet his prescription of what to do about those issues has actually been fairly consistent. It's been pretty consistent. He's more or less, in each case, he's directed the Corinthians to focus on Jesus, to have a Christ-centeredness to themselves, and then to display humble consideration to others, to humbly consider others and serve them. And that's more, I think you can pretty much summarize the advice he's given them in every situation with those two things, Christ-centeredness and humble consideration of others. In short, all the issues facing the Corinthian church have been expressions of their old identity as Corinthians, and Paul is calling them now to live out of their new identity as new creations in Christ. And this has really been the case with this issue of meat sacrificed to idols. As Pastor Grant showed last week, there was a danger that this practice of eating this meat in the Corinthian temples would lead Corinthian Christians back into the idolatry of their former lives, which Paul ultimately said was participating with demons. Or participating in demon worship. But I think there's another, perhaps even more insidious, or at least subtle, threat to the Corinthians, which is that they would make even their Christian practice self-serving. They would make it all about their own rights, their own freedoms, their own privileges. In other words, they were in danger not just of succumbing to the idolatry of Zeus or Athena, or somebody else in the Greek pantheon, but they were threatened with succumbing to the idolatry that is most prevalent in the world, which is the idolatry of the self. The idolatry of the self. In our passage, Paul is going to once more call the Corinthians to forsake that idol of self for the good of others and for the glory of God. So let me pray, and then we'll look at the passage together. Father, once again, I'm so thankful for the powerful reminder of your grace and your gospel that we've sung about this morning already. I'm thankful because it is the ultimate display of selflessness, of selfless love. Jesus, you are the only human that never worshipped the idol of self, which is ironic since you are the only human ever worthy to do so. And yet, you emptied yourself. You took on the form of a servant. You came not to be served, but to serve. And being found in that human form, you humbled yourself even to the point of a cross. So you are the ultimate example for us. So I pray that as we look at this text this morning, that your Spirit would do your work in our hearts through your word and draw us deeper into you, deeper into understanding your love for us, but also give us a deeper desire to show that love to the world around us, to imitate you. And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, Paul is wrapping up an argument that he started several chapters ago in chapter 8. So before we jump into our passage, I just want to briefly recap where Paul has been in that argument the last few chapters. So in chapter 8, Paul began by making the point that fellow Christians are more important than what food we can or cannot eat. The Corinthians, it seems, were asking the question, is it okay for us to eat meat sacrificed to idols? As again, if you've been here, you know that some of what Paul is writing about is in response to specific questions that the Corinthians had. And so this one isn't explicitly stated, but it seems that they were wondering about this question. Can we eat this meat that's been sacrificed to idols? But before Paul sort of answers that question, he actually sort of begins answering it by asking another question, which was, what is your eating of that meat going to do to your brothers and sisters? What's it going to do to the people around you? How is it going to affect them? In other words, Paul was making the point that there was a more important issue at stake, no pun intended there, than what you can or cannot eat in good conscience. Then, in chapter 9, Paul elaborates on what Christians should do when their rights, privileges, or freedoms conflict with the good of others by drawing on his own example. Here, Paul begins by laying out all of the various rights he could have insisted upon as an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. And then he says he didn't make use of any of them in order that he might remove every possible barrier between the gospel and those whom he served. That was his goal. And that's why he didn't even make use of the rights that he could have insisted upon. And so then, after addressing that underlying issue of serving our brothers and sisters rather than insisting upon our rights, in the first chapter of, or the first half of chapter 10, Paul finally comes back to the original question about the meat sacrificed to idols, and he gives his answer, which is that the Corinthian Christians should not be engaging in eating meat sacrificed to idols in the temples of Corinth. And to make this point, he draws on a number of Old Testament examples of Israel's idolatry and the consequences that came because of that unfaithfulness, saying that part of the reason those Old Testament stories were recorded were for us. There were examples for us so we could learn from them, or learn what not to do specifically. And he concludes then by saying that idolatry and worship of Christ do not mix. They do not mix, and we can't expect to participate with demons in demon worship and have that leave our relationship with God unaffected. And that brings us up to our passage this morning, which begins in verse 23 of chapter 10. It says this: all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So Paul begins this concluding section by quoting this sort of Corinthian slogan, all things are lawful. He's actually cited this earlier in chapter 6 when he was dealing with the issue of sexual immorality. So apparently, one of the major issues within the Corinthian church was this belief that the grace of God meant that you could sort of just do whatever without consequence, without worrying about the consequences. So in chapter 6, it was all about engaging in relations with the temple prostitutes. And then here, Paul cites it as a possible response to his saying that the Corinthian Christians shouldn't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Like maybe they would say, but Paul, all things are lawful. And as he did in chapter 6, Paul responds by saying that just because a thing may be allowable or can be done doesn't mean that it should be done, doesn't mean that it's good. Specifically, not everything that is technically allowable is helpful either individually to build up our own faith or beneficial to building up the community of faith in general as a community. As Christians, we can sometimes get too caught up with the question, is such and such sinful? And that's the only question we ask. Now, of course, we should be concerned with that question, but it's not the only question with which we should be concerned. It's not just a matter of, is a thing sinful or not? Particularly when the answer to that question is, no, it's not necessarily sinful, we should be in the practice of asking some follow-up questions, like the ones Paul alludes to here. Is it helpful? Does it build up? Paul is making it clear that allowability is not the only criteria to be considered. Another criterion, as he has already said in the letter, is whether or not it benefits others. And he says again here in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This verse echoes a lot of Jesus' teaching, but particularly I think it should cause us to think of what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, to love God holistically and to love one's neighbor as oneself. In fact, if you look at the structure of this chapter, of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, there's sort of a loose love God, love others structure to it. In verses 1 through 22, Paul essentially calls the Corinthians to faithfulness to God, to love God. And now in verses 23 through 33, he's calling them to consider and seek the good of their neighbor. He's calling them to love their neighbor. So we have this love God, love your neighbor structure to the chapter in general. Moving into verses 25 through 26, he gives an application then of what this could look like to seek the good of your neighbor over your own. It says this, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's important to note here that Paul, the topic Paul brings up is related to the discussion that he's had up to this point in chapters 8 through 10, but it's a slightly different, it's a little bit of a different issue. So the meat that was not eaten in the temples would have been eventually sold in the marketplace of the city, in the city's marketplaces. Within the context of that marketplace, the meat may or may not have been designated as this is the meat sacrificed to idols and this is the meat that hasn't been sacrificed to idols. And so Christians were sort of left to decide whether they should sort of ask about the origin of the meat or whether they should just stay silent and take what was offered to them without asking questions. And Paul actually encourages them toward this latter approach of not asking questions. Remember, back in chapter 8, Paul already alluded to the fact that the food, the meat itself, is sort of incidental in this discussion. He said this, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. So the issue is not the physical act of eating this meat. Rather, the real issue are the spiritual implications behind that. The spiritual implications that are at play. For instance, is your eating of that meat going to destroy your brother for whom Christ died? Or are you participating in demon worship by eating that meat? Those are the real issues. But for Paul, if you remove those two obstacles or what obstacles like them, then there's nothing wrong, actually, with eating the meat itself. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It came from God, and so, all else being equal, it's good. It's good for the purpose for which he made it. Beyond then, though, the affirmation of the meat's basic goodness as food, Paul's application here illustrates his call, once again, to seek the good of your neighbor. Because what's a great way to love your neighborhood meat supplier? Buy meat from them, right? Like, go buy meat from them. Support their business. And Paul is then, in effect, saying, don't create unnecessary obstacles to loving and blessing your neighbor. Verse 27 offers a different scenario, but a similar encouragement. If one of the believers invites you to dinner, and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So here, Paul brings up the scenario of a dinner party with unbelievers who presumably would have had fewer scruples about the meat they were eating. Yet again, Paul encourages the Corinthians to not ask too many questions, to not feel obligated to ask questions. Notice, though, Paul also makes it clear that the Corinthians aren't obligated to accept the invitation. They don't have to go to the dinner party if they don't want to, if they're uncomfortable. However, if they decide to go, they should eat what they're given without asking unnecessary questions. Because again, this just seems like a basic expression of love to your unbelieving neighbor who's hosting you. No one likes the person who seems to have come to the party just to complain about the food, right? If you're going to be a guest, you should honor your host by accepting what's given, unless your host goes out of their way to say something about the food. And Paul addresses that scenario in the next verse, 28. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. So presumably, if somebody goes out of their way to tell you about the origins of the meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, then they have a reason for doing so, right? And so that should be taken into consideration. Now, the person Paul seems to have in mind here is either the pagan host or a pagan fellow party goer. If such a one is informing a Christian about the meat's origin, then it implies that they believe Christians are not supposed to eat such food, that eating such food is in conflict with their Christian faith. So the Christian then is left with two choices when this happens. One, they can sit the person down and walk them through the theological reflection that shows that Christians actually are free to eat whatever meat is presented to them because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which is, walking somebody through theological reflection is always a party favorite, I find. Or you can simply forego eating the meat for the sake of communicating to this unbelieving friend that Christ is worth giving things up for. Now, I know that might sound like a lot of hassle, all on the basis of an unbeliever's misunderstanding of Christianity, but really consider the alternative. If you opt to try and explain the tension away for them, isn't there a good chance that they're just going to think you're an unfaithful Christian? And that you just don't think Jesus is worth giving the meat up for? Whereas, if you simply skip that part of the meal, you're communicating the exact opposite, that Jesus is worthy of absolute commitment and devotion. Remember, for Paul, it is all about seeking the good of the other person, particularly for the sake of drawing them to Jesus, as he's already said, and he'll say again shortly. But before we get to that, in verses 29 through 30, Paul shows that just because you might forego this meat or some other thing in certain contexts for the sake of another person's conscience, that doesn't mean that you're subject to other people's consciences all the time. He says this, "I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? What's remarkable here about Paul's instructions in this whole chapter is how he balances both the incredible freedom that Christians have in Christ with this Christ-like consideration of others that we're called to show. Now, there are a number of specific things we could look at even in our own day to which these instructions could be applied, but the message is the same in pretty much every case. If it's not sinful, unhelpful, or destructive, and doesn't lead someone else into sin, destruction, or distress of some kind, then you're free to follow your conscience before the Lord. Now, I quickly add the caveat that all things should be done wisely, and ultimately, as we're about to hear, to the glory of God. But there is still an incredible amount of freedom to enjoy the good things that God has created in good conscience within Christianity. You just have to know the boundaries. And the best way to know the boundaries is to adhere to the rule of verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. And this is what it all comes down to for Paul, and what he thinks it should all come down to for anyone who calls themselves a Christian. First, Paul references the specific situation, that of eating and drinking. He's referencing what he's just talked about. If no one says anything about the origins of what you're eating and drinking, then glorify God by accepting it without question so that you might not create any unnecessary obstacle to relationship with that person and to their encountering the gospel in you. If, on the other hand, someone does say something, then glorify God by skipping that particular part of the meal so as to leave no room for doubt that Jesus Christ is worthy of absolute devotion. Second, though, Paul goes on to expand this admonition to be guided by what brings God glory in the specific issue of food and drink. He expands it to a rule for all of life, to a rule for all of life. Do all for the glory of God. Should be the guiding principle of every Christian in every situation. And that principle calls for an utterly countercultural, an often counterintuitive approach to relating to other people, as we see in verses 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. According to Paul, Christians should be people pleasers. I feel like I just said a bad word, kind of. People pleasing gets a bad rap in our culture, and for good reason in many cases. But apparently, there is a version of it to which Christians are called. So let's tease out what that is. I think the key to is to understand what is the goal. Why are you trying to please people? Notice, too, the context that Paul says this right after saying we're supposed to do everything to the glory of God. Okay, that's important context. And notice that the end goal of this radical consideration for others is that they may be saved. Those are important guiding principles when you're pleasing other people. This is what differentiates, then, good people pleasing from bad, unhealthy people pleasing, I would say. Unhealthy people pleasing is just about getting people to like me. It's just about getting people to like me, right? It's the kind of stuff that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount that the religious leaders did, where they would pray in public, or they'd make their giving really public, or they would fast and make sure everybody knew that they were fasting and how religious they were. Or It's when we're willing to say or do anything just for the sake of being liked or accepted or popular, regardless of whether or not that thing is actually good. That's the unhealthy kind of people-pleasing. What Paul's talking about here is all about getting people to love God, not us. To love God, not us. This means that there will be some things that Paul and Christians will not bend on, like taking part in temple rituals that will align him with demons and encourage others to do the same. But outside of those things that militate against the glory of God and the good of others, Paul tells us, essentially, to bend over backwards in considering other people. And this applied to whoever the other people might have been, as Paul says, Jews, Greeks, or Christians. For Paul, when he was with unbelieving Jews, as Pastor Stan said a couple of weeks ago, he'd happily go without the bacon. Whereas, when he was with unbelieving Greeks, he'd take the bacon and any other meat that was offered without question. When he was with weaker brothers, he'd go without anything that would cause them to stumble, anything that would threaten to destroy the one for whom Christ had died. The goal for Paul was helping every person, whether they knew Jesus already or not, into a deeper relationship with Jesus, all to the glory of God. And whatever he had to do to make that happen was fine with him. And why was Paul so committed to this radical, others-focused service? Because Jesus was committed to the very same thing. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul is simply following Jesus' example. And we are called to that example as well, to follow that example as well. Can I point out something that I think is really obvious if we stop to think about it? The every man for himself kind of approach to life, the looking out for number one kind of approach to life, that is the most foolish approach to life I can imagine. And yet we are all prone to it. And yet we're all prone to it. But I don't care who you are, how much power you have, or money, or whatever. Do you really like the odds of 1 against 8 billion? Does those sound like good odds to you? That's essentially what a self-centered approach to life is saying, though. You know what sounds a lot better, in my opinion, is me seeking the good of each person I encounter as I encounter them, and them reciprocating. Them reciprocating. Because then all of a sudden there's a bunch of people who are concerned about my good, and I only have to be concerned about one person's good at a time. It just can't be my own. It's just the other person and not me. Isn't it obvious that that's a better approach to life in this world together? Doesn't that sound like a world that you want to live in? That is the world that Paul and Jesus envisioned. Because that's what the world would be like if everyone sought the good of one's neighbor over his or her own good. That's what the world would be like if everyone loved one's neighbor as oneself. Now, obviously, we don't live in that world currently. We don't live in that world currently. So how might we get there? How do we get to that world? I think there's only one way, realistically. We have to imitate Christ and anyone who's like him. Individually, we have to decide we are going to imitate Jesus. The only way to live in a world full of people who are collectively looking out for one another's needs over their own is to start looking out for other people's needs over your own. And this is what the church is called to be, a community of people saved by God's grace who are striving by that grace to imitate the love of Jesus to one another and the world around them. That's what we're called to. That's the only way to get to that world. Otherwise, we're all just waiting for somebody else to go first. But you should know, that's not an easy task. It's not an easy task to consider the needs of others more important than your own. Because it means that you will serve those who do not reciprocate. You will love those who do not reciprocate, at least initially. It also means that you'll fail. We will fail because it's really hard. Those are two realities, though, that mark the Christian life in this world. And it's also why the New Testament speaks to them so often. Ultimately, those realities require the tearing down of the idol of self. Because Jesus called us to bless and pray for our persecutors. He called us to turn the other cheek. He called us to love our enemies. And at various points in the New Testament after Jesus, we're called to overcome evil by doing good. We're called to rejoice in our suffering. We're called to bear reviling as Jesus did without reviling in return. And because we will fail in those things, we're given the grace to deal with that. That's part of what the gospel is for. We're given the promises that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're given the promise that where sin, our sin, where our failure abounds, grace abounds all the more to cover it. And we're given the promise that when we confess our failings, we're faithfully and justly forgiven, and that God will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's a difficult call, but it's one that the gospel is designed to deal with and to help us with. And here's the thing. As we seek to imitate Christ, do you know what happens? You actually start to be like him a little bit more, little by little. It's sort of a fake it till you make it approach to becoming like Jesus. But it's true. It's true. As you seek to imitate Christ, you will slowly but surely find that you actually start to reflect him and to act like him more and more every day. Even as we come to understand the depth of his grace toward us more and more. And as that happens among his people, among his church, more and more people will be drawn to him, resulting in the increase of his glory. So in short, as we seek to imitate Christ, we move toward that world he envisioned and that Paul envisioned. We move toward what he called the kingdom of God that he envisioned and exemplified. So here's our main idea. Here's our main idea. Christians are called to imitate Christ and glorify God in all things, and particularly by drawing people toward salvation through selflessly seeking the good of others in every possible way. These are three things every Christian should be passionately seeking: to imitate Jesus, to draw others into deeper relationship with him, and to glorify God through it all. That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. By way of application, I think this means that most of us, really all of us, simply have too many hills that we're willing to die on. Too many hills that we're willing to die on, which ultimately create obstacles to drawing others toward Jesus and to imitating him. Now, I have no idea which hills any of you may specifically need to forfeit, so I would simply encourage you to spend time with the Holy Spirit, asking him to reveal to you what those hills are. But I am going to ask some questions right now in the hopes of helping you identify some of those areas in your life. And just know, these questions are not meant as a guilt trip. If you have no response and nothing comes to mind for you, that's totally fine. There's no pressure. They're just meant to be a helpful way to hopefully help the Spirit speak to you and reveal some things in your own life. So first, are there any relationships in your life that are broken or strained due to an issue of less importance than salvation and the glory of God? Any relationships that are strained due to issues of less importance than salvation and the glory of God? If so, is there anything the Spirit would have you do to seek the other person's advantage and open the way to relationship with them and the chance to draw them towards Jesus? Second, are there any issues of less importance than salvation and the glory of God that you find yourself obsessing over? Any issues of less importance than salvation and the glory of God? And I realize most things are less important than that, and that's kind of the point, that you find yourself obsessing over. Follow-up question, when you bring these issues up, does it seem to help or hinder others' relationship with you and Jesus? Does it help or hinder relationship between you and other people and Jesus? Third, and finally, is there anything you're more passionate about than relationship with Jesus and the glory of God? Anything that you're more passionate about than your relationship with Jesus and the glory of God? Now, it's fine to have passions. Please don't misunderstand. I hope you do have passions. But does your passion help or hinder others' relationship with you and Jesus? Do those passions help or hinder relationship with other people and other people's relationship with Jesus and your relationship with Jesus? Take a moment to consider that. Again, these questions are not meant as a guilt trip. They're simply a way of considering areas of our lives in which God may be wanting to continue his good work of making us more like Christ. And please understand, too, if nothing came to mind for you, that's perfectly fine. But if something did come to mind, if you did feel convicted, please know that conviction is an invitation to deeper life. Conviction is an invitation, is Jesus' invitation to you to experience more the eternal life he came to offer any who would have it. Also, if you're here and have never received the grace of God that is based on Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we've sung about, then please don't try to do what I've suggested. Don't worry about trying to do what I've suggested, because you need Jesus for this. You need his grace. You need his Spirit to serve others in the way I'm suggesting. As much as some of these things might be helpful in your relationships in some ways, you can't earn God's favor through them. You can't be made right with God through your own efforts. It is God's favor that enables us to become more like Jesus under the direction of his Spirit. We don't work for salvation, we work from salvation. If you're curious about what that means, I or Pastor Grant or Pastor Brad or just a lot of people in this room would love to talk to you more about that. But just know that the love and grace of God are offered to you free of charge. You don't have to do a thing to earn them. In fact, you can't do anything to earn them. They're simply a gift. For those of us who have come to a saving knowledge and experience of the love and grace of God, how could we want anything other than to imitate the Lord who sought our good over his own, even to the point of dying on a cross for our salvation, all to his Father's glory? May we imitate him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you loved us so much, that you loved the world so much, that you sent Jesus, that whoever believes in you would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, we're so thankful that you took that mission on, the mission to seek our good over your own, to lay down your life for ours, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, to trade death for life for us. I'm so thankful for that. Would you increase our thankfulness for that? Would you increase our love for you and your grace? And would you give us a growing passion to display that grace to others by considering their needs greater than our own, that we might grow in likeness to you, Jesus, and draw others toward you, all to your Father's glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand, and I'll close our time with a benediction. And now, to Jesus, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will one day confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us go and imitate him together. You're dismissed.